Acts chapter 4, please. We're studying in this evening, Acts chapter 4. Beginning at 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as everyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. To face opposition from the outside of the church is tough enough. But what happens to you when you start facing opposition from within the church? I mean, it's hard enough taking it from unconverted friends if they give you trouble for being a Christian and hassle. But what happens if it comes from within the confines of the professing church? As soon as the Spirit of God fell upon the church at Pentecost, Satan launched a ferocious counterattack. Pentecost was followed by persecution. An alternative for this particular section of Scripture, an alternative title, I think, could be The Strategies of Satan, How Satan Operates. But this time, the assault upon the church, not from the outside, but from the inside, is very, very cunning. Far more cunning than the first attack. John Stott said a very interesting thing. He said, "Something I have learned about Satan is that he is particularly lacking in imagination." You may not agree with that, but he goes on to say, "Over the years he has found that Satan has changed neither his strategy, nor his tactics, nor his weapons. He is still in the same old rut." Well, that's a controversial statement, but certainly I think I know what John Stott is trying to say in experience and from the Scripture. The Scripture says that every Christian should not be ignorant of Satan's devices. You should never say, as a believer, "I never thought the devil would use her or use him." You must never say, I never dreamt he would do it that way." We are not to go about our Christian lives ignorant of Satan's devices. Because again and again and again and again and again and again through the generations, he uses the same devices. And he will again and again. So that a study of his campaign against the early church is very useful if you're a believer to work out his probable strategy today. And then you'll not be taken by surprise. And if you are taken by surprise, there'll be no excuse. This is not a waste of time on this cold winter's evening to come here and to study the Word. I don't know where you're watching. Church fellowship, maybe in a prison, maybe in a hospital, maybe in a home. Don't know where you might be watching. Welcome to Belfast tonight, and we trust that these messages are a help to you where you are. But as we gather on this freezing cold evening here in Belfast around the Word of God, it is not a waste of time for believers to study the strategy of Satan in the early church. It'll help you when Satan throws the same thing at you. Now, I am fascinated by the way in which Luke prefaces the story of Ananias and Sapphira, whose heart Satan filled, by the account that is given at the end of chapter 4, verse 32 to verse 37, by the account that is given of the normal practice of the early Christian church. Here's the early Christian community, and how did they behave? Well, this is how they behaved. And remember that the structure of Luke is setting this story of Ananias and Sapphira over against the story of Judas. And it is powerfully contrasted with the story of Judas. Very powerfully contrasted. What then was the normal practice of the early Christians? Well, from verse 32 to verse 37, you get their attitude to material possessions, their homes, the land they had, the money they owned. Here you have the Christian attitude, the early Christian attitude to material possessions. And it's very interesting and very helpful. And there are, in fact, if you study it closely, 32 to 37, three things that the early Christians, three things are said about the attitude of the early Christians to material possessions, but each of the three things said has a particular nuance. It's different. And it's very easy to confuse them, and they shouldn't be confused. So let's get it very clear in our heads and in our hearts what their attitude was. Let's see the different nuances of emphasis in this passage about their attitude to possessions. And don't confuse them. And it'll help you. For example, folks, it says in verse number 32 that these early Christians, the New King James translates it, "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." In other words, the early Christians shared everything they had. Why? Well, the simple answer was that there was an overwhelming sense of unity amongst those early Christians. Spiritual unity. The multitude of those who believe, verse 32, were of one heart and one soul. Could you say that about the Christians of Belfast? Why, the Christians of Belfast are all of one heart and one soul. You gotta be kidding. Could you say that about the Christians in your local town, in your local village, in your local townland, in the city where you live, where you are watching? Are all the Christians of one heart and one soul? Well, that's what they were here. Notice that because they were of one heart and one soul, they did not claim that the things that they owned by law were their own. That is, they did not claim that what they owned was restricted to their private and personal use. They didn't say, I own this house and this house is mine and that's it. Kaput. I own this field and this field is mine and it's for my use and my use only and I'm sharing it with nobody or whatever. They did not claim that their possessions were their own in the sense that their own possessions were restricted to their own private and personal use. Now notice that that kind of feeling amongst them of sharing was spontaneous. Nobody came up to those local Christians and said, you gotta pull together. Nobody owns anything really in reality. It all belongs to the Lord in the sense of this, that, and the other. And they draw out the rules. And the apostles and preachers and pastors and teachers force the Christians to share. There is no forcing in this passage. They were not forced into it. God had blessed them. In verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. And we're talking now right across the board. As the word goes out and the Lord's power comes and the Spirit fills the Christians, 5,000 people at least at this stage. And they loved the Lord and they loved each other. And their spontaneous reaction was to share things. Notice that it wasn't a condition for them to become Christians. It wasn't, if you give up this, that, and the other, you can become a Christian. Nor did you have to give up something, sell a field, sell your house, give a whole lot of money away to be accepted as a genuine Christian. In law, they continued to own their possessions, but because they were caught up in the reality of their salvation and of the reality of the family of God, a selfish, possessive attitude to material things disappeared. And isn't that always the case when the Lord blesses his people and there's a sense of unity? Isn't that always the case? You don't need to get up and plead for great funds and plead for this, that, and the other. If the Lord is blessing his people in a mighty way and there's unity, I have always found it to be so that the people of God give spontaneously to the Lord's work. You will remember that little Zacchaeus, when he came down the tree, he was no longer the tight-fisted little man that he was before. The Lord not only converted his heart, he converted his purse. There was a real koinonia, a real fellowship. And because there was that amongst the believers, this unselfish generosity flourished. They shared what they had. But notice that verse number 33 down to 35 goes further than sharing. It says categorically in this passage, in verse 34, that there nor was there anyone among them who lacked. In other words, there was nobody who was needy amongst them. They didn't heartlessly allow a fellow Christian to grind out their life in poverty. And how were the needs of the poor amongst them met? Well, the NIV has the answer. Prof. Gooding says this is the best translation of the Greek in English, more or less, or he likes it very much. He really draws attention to it. And what does it say? From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. The King James puts it very well, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them. Now you say, why do you emphasize that? Because I want to emphasize what Luke is not saying. He doesn't say that every believer who happened to own his or her own home immediately upon conversion sold it and gave the proceeds away. That is not what the passage says. For if they had, where would they have slept that night? If they had all upon conversion sold their houses, you'd have had 5,000 people with wives and families included, shelterless in one night. Destitute of shelter. And this is important. Mary, the mother of Mark, wouldn't have had a house for Peter to go to when he came out of prison in chapter 12. She had her own house, and Peter was able to go to her house. So the passage is not saying that the early Christians all pooled together and gave money to the poor amongst them because they all sold their houses and it's wrong for a Christian to own a house. That kind of idea has constantly come up again and again, down through the centuries. That to be a Christian and own a house or own a field or a whole lot of fields or a whole lot of houses is unchristian. That's not what this is saying. Notice the phrase there, folks, in verse number 34. Verse 34. All who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. In other words, there were people amongst the Christians whom you and I would call landlords. And the landlords or the property owners had a whole lot of houses. And notice that we are told in this passage that when, verse 35, and that's not there by chance, they distributed to each as anyone had need. In other words, as the need arose amongst the Christians, those who were landlords or property owners and not all at once would release some of their capital investment by selling a property or a piece of land and use the proceeds for the poor Christians. And notice that Luke does not say that these landlords sold their property and gave the proceeds to the poor. Because that would have meant that the poor Christians would have been looking to the rich ones all the time. And poor Christians would get latched onto one particular rich Christian and look to him to help them. They placed the proceeds at the apostles' feet and then they distributed it to the poor. Now notice there was no law to forbid them from giving it to whoever they liked. They could have directed their money directly to poor Christians, but that would have brought an unfair system in, and it was better that they provided for common funds for the Jerusalem church and for the poor amongst them. Because the apostles were the Lord's representatives, and laying the money at the apostles' feet, the believers were giving to the Lord. So it's very important to understand in this seminal passage regarding the attitude toward material possessions, the balance that Luke gives. And let's not read things into it that aren't there. You know, I used to have a maths teacher at school many years ago. He was really full of fun. And he used to say all sorts of things as he was doing difficult equations on the board. And you know, when it would come to break time, and in those days when we got our milk, oh, we got those lovely little bottles with the little silver tops on them and flicked them over people's ears and things. And we drank them, shows you how old I am. You know, I'd be sitting with a nice piece of my mother's boiled cake. Oh, she could make boiled cake, and I'm eating it, and he'd come by me. Oh, Bingham, he would say, are you not sending that boiled cake to India? You're a Christian, are you not? With a big ha-ha. And he made me guilty. Really terribly guilty about eating my boiled cake. You know, the way some people do. They think that this is an area that the Acts of the Apostles is too idealistic in. No, it's not being idealistic. It's being very practical. And we could still practice this today. And many do. How good that Tear Fund has arisen in the last while, and it has become the third largest charity in the United Kingdom. How lovely. The director of that, general director of that, was George Hoffman for many years. And George is a good friend of mine. And he told me when he was coming up to receive his OBE from the Queen recently for what he had, acknowledgement from the palace for the work that he had done. You know, the gentleman who was introducing him to the Queen quietly said in his ear, he said, it's lovely to see Tear Fund being recognized in the good work that it's doing in the nation. And he said, I was really touched as the Lord Chamberlain said that to me. How lovely that Christians have given millions in these days and pooled together to help others who are out there. You think of Ulster's response to the Romanian situation, which has been magnificent, if I may say so. Magnificent per capita. It's lovely to see that generosity. Doesn't mean that everybody in Ulster sells every house they have and every car they have and every field they own in order to bring Romania back from its poor situation. But if those people didn't go on making more capital so that they can release more capital, how could we release capital at all? Get the balance of what they were doing. It was not an extreme idealistic, impractical situation. And then, of course, you come to the beautiful spiritual teaching. You know, this really touches me in my heart when I read this. He gives you the general background of how the Christians behave towards material possessions. And then he picks out, as he's often going to do in these studies, we'll find, he picks out the wonderful character of Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, who was nicknamed Barnabas, that was his nickname because he was always encouraging people. He was full of encouragement. Every time you met him, everywhere he was always the sort of Christian who lifted you, who encouraged you, who had a happy word for you. Well, God knows we could do with a whole lot of Barnabas. But notice the detail that Luke gives you, everybody. Notice what it says in verse 36. Joseph, also surnamed Barnabas, by the apostles, translated son of encouragement. What kind of a man was he? Why, says Luke, he was a Levite from Cyprus. You say, well, so what? What's a Levite? Good question. Come deep with me a minute. Here are the children of Israel coming up after the mighty angel had gone through Egypt. And the firstborn are saved. And as soon as they come up out of Egypt, the Lord says to Moses, Moses, Exodus 13 and 1, if you want to read it at home, I want you to tell the children of Israel that the firstborn to parents, when they are born, are mine. Because of what has happened and what I have done in Egypt. God claimed all the firstborn males, all the little boys born of all the tribes, as the basis of the death of the firstborn, on the basis of the death of the firstborn among the Egyptians. You know, I was interested when I was going around that synagogue on Saturday to find out that to qualify to be a Jew has nothing to do with ritual. You need to be born of a Jewish mother. It doesn't matter what your father is. He could be an Ulster Unionist. It wouldn't make any difference. If you have a Jewish mother, you are a Jew from the moment you draw breath, according to the Jewish faith and the official statement of British Jewry. Well, God says, every little boy born is mine. I suppose the kind of word that we would use for it now is in full-time Christian work. Though I don't like the phrase, because all Christians are in full-time Christian work wherever they are placed. But some are called to do special work. And these firstborn were called to do special work amongst the Lord's people as they go forward through the wilderness. But a very interesting thing happened. And I've given you all the details of it there, and you can look it up when you get home. It's a very interesting study. You study all those verses and those chapters. And what I want to do is simply sum it up for you tonight. God says, all right, if your child is a firstborn and you want to opt out of him being solely dedicated to me in this particular work, you've got to buy him out. But like parents do buy you out of the RAF or out of the army, if you sign up for 7 years, they can buy you out. Okay, a whole lot of them did. And God took the Levites from amongst his people and swapped them for the firstborn. So that's no longer just the firstborn now. It is the Levites who represent the firstborn, who represent that wonderful special night when God set his people free. Very symbolic. You know, Jews are fantastic people for symbolism. Why? I went into that section of the Jewish synagogue and they had all their food laws laid out. And they had food out there and unleavened bread and all sorts of things and all the details of how butchers should slay animals and so on, and who was kosher and who wasn't or whatever. And I noticed that there were two towels, drying towels, hanging up. And they pointed out to me that one of them was for dishes where meat, you know, if you have meat in a dish and you're cleaning the dish, you must dry it with only a drying cloth used on plates that meat was on. Milk products, if you're washing dishes that milk products were in, then you've got to use the milk drying cloth, and milk and meat written on the drying cloth, and you don't mix them up or you're in trouble. The laws are fantastic. Your mother couldn't even get you to dry anything, but what would it be, maybe, but what would it be like for these two? Meat and milk and all that. You can see the complication of it. But you see, the Jewish people, as they read the Old Testament law, they know very well the symbolism of these things. Just wasn't don't eat that because you don't eat that. There was a spiritual significance behind it. We got that in the book of Daniel. And if you want to get the tape out on Daniel chapter 1, you'll find why Daniel wouldn't eat the king's meat. It was symbolic of holiness. and spiritual appetite, and how to feed your appetite, and so on. Now, this is a great symbolism. The Levites are now a special tribe who carry the tabernacle and do work in the tabernacle, lead the praise in the tabernacle, and so on and so forth. They represent the firstborn who represent that great night of victory. But suddenly there were a few of these Levites rose up one day and they said, quite frankly, we're not special, we're the same as everybody else. And Moses said, report to the tent of meeting in the morning. So they did. And what happened? The ground opened up and swallowed them alive. And God said, you priests, get down in there to that hole where they are, where their censers were. The Levite censers were kind of frying pans in which the incense went up to God. And so on and so forth. Get in and get their censers. Bring it out, beat it out flat, and nail it to the great altar of sacrifice, where all the Israelites came to offer their sacrifice. Nail it to the altar of sacrifice, so that when every Israelite comes to present his sacrifice to God, he sees the censers of the rebels amongst the Levites, called the sons of Korah. And he is reminded by those beaten out censers that when God says something is mine, he means it's mine. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, folks, present your bodies, if you're a Christian, as a living sacrifice. The Levites, you see, were not allowed to own any land. They had no inheritance in the promised land. Why? Because symbolically, by not owning land, they were saying that God was their inheritance. And that's why Paul says, present as Christians in the Christian era, your bodies, as the Levites lived out their lives, now as Christians you're to be like that. Your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. After all, Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to do that. You say, well, why would Paul need to say to a Christian, I beseech you to present your body as a living sacrifice? Why, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice? Because those fellows, the sons of Korah, the Levites, who rebelled and said they weren't special, look what happened to them. The mercy of God didn't touch them, and the ground swallowed them alive. And Paul says, you have been shown far greater mercy than any Levite was ever shown. Why? Because God showed the whole lot of us here tonight mercy at Calvary. And the lovely Savior died for us. And he took the wrath that we deserved. And he bore it in his own body on the tree, and he rose again. Oh, how lovely. And since you have been shown that incredible mercy, Paul says, be careful, if I can paraphrase it, don't mess around. Because the Levites were shown mercy in one sense, and yet they despised it, those sons of Korah, and they weren't shown mercy anymore. But you've been shown mercy greater than theirs by far. Therefore, I beseech you, be careful, since you've been shown far greater mercy. It cost the death of the Savior to set you free. Don't run around saying, oh, well, now, sure, Lord, I don't really need to live my life as a living sacrifice. I can do what I like, go where I like, think what I like, read what I like, watch what I like, drive what I like, say what I like, think what I like, taste what I like. No, you can't. Because when God gives a lamb to die for you at Calvary, the Lamb of God, then he says, those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, just as they were in Exodus 12 when the Lamb was sacrificed, the firstborn were saved and became the Lord's, so we have been bought with the blood of a Lamb far greater and more precious than any blood of any lamb could ever be on earth. Therefore, since we are his children bought by the blood of that lamb, we are called upon quite reasonably to live our lives as a living sacrifice. There's no argument about it. There's no equivocation about it. There's no, you know, sort of, well, if and but and maybe, and perhaps, Lord, I might and maybe I should. No. You're mine, says God. I bought you with a price. That's it. That's the condition. You are mine. Oh, Christian, tonight, let me in God's presence remind my own heart and remind your heart and our lives in these godless days. Let's be reminded whose we are, what price has been paid for us, and what is expected of us, me included. Living out my life every day, wherever I am, as a living sacrifice. Any old dead sacrifice can lie there on an altar, but a living sacrifice always kicks and fights to get off the altar, doesn't it? But we're a living sacrifice. So can't you see the connection? You say, well, where are you in Acts? Well, here's a fellow called Judas. And we've studied him in depth. What did he do? He was called as someone special, and he threw it aside. And he took what the Lord gave him and all the blessings, and he despised them. And he sold the lovely Savior for 30 pieces of silver. And what did he do? He bought a field, if you please, called Akeldama to this day, the field of blood. With the money he made out of Christ, he bought a field. But here is a Levite living up to his reputation. Probably a wealthy Levite living on the lovely island of Cyprus, and he owns land, and he becomes a believer. And what does he do? Well, what does he do? He takes his field, his land, and he sells it. And instead of denying the Lord, he lives out his life as a living sacrifice. I don't know any man in Scripture next to Paul, probably, and his immediate companions, who left home more often and went all over the world for the cause of Christ than Barnabas. Nobody lived out a life of more lovely self-sacrifice in the service of Christ than Barnabas. Why, I love him. Where was it? The city of Antioch. He had fantastic blessing up there, and he was overwhelmed with a blessing. And he goes away down to Tarsus himself, and he hasn't an ounce of jealousy in his heart. And he raps on the door of the tent maker, and he says, hey, fella, we need you at Antioch. Out! Come on, Paul. Let's get up there and work together. And for 18 months, those two fellas worked for God, and it was a mighty revival time. Wherever you find them, our friend Barnabas is a son of encouragement, a Levite, using his possessions for the Lord's sake. So I think that that Levite word there isn't in there by chance. He's living up to it, isn't he? What he was called to do. Levite was not to own inheritance. God was to be his inheritance. And of course, symbolically, he sells the land and gives it to the Lord. Now, in that context, Luke introduces you to Ananias and Sapphira. See why it is so important to expound Scripture consecutively. He tells the story of the Christian's attitude to material possessions for a reason. Then he shows you Barnabas putting it into practice, contradistinction to Judas. And then he shows you this pair playing a deadly game. There is no more vivid account of divine judgment in all of the New Testament than the judgment that fell on this couple. Suddenly and swiftly, God stepped in and called into account these two who pretended to be something they weren't. In a never-to-be-forgotten manner, the early Christians witnessed the severity of pretense, which is one of the most common games played in the professing church. Pretending. We love to play the pretending game. What if God dealt with us as he did with Ananias and Sapphira? There wouldn't be any of us left, as Vance Havner said, as I have in your sheet, if God were to deal with the church today like he dealt with the church in the days of Ananias and Sapphira. There would have to be a morgue attached to every church building. None of us would be left. And if God dealt with every single saint like that, there'd be nobody left in the churches, never to speak of anybody left in the world. But we live on. God has left us a timeless object lesson of his holiness, and he expects us to take this passage seriously. I know all kinds of liberal theologians have said it's cruel and it's this and it's that and the other, but we cannot cut it out of the Word of God. Those arguments can be answered, but it's not my place tonight at this time to answer those questions. I want to get to the heart of this for my own life and my own heart and yours. What is the spiritual lesson? Well, the severity of their punishment, they were both struck down dead by God, shows that their deed was exceptionally serious. The story of Ananias in the book of Acts really is a bit like the story of Achan with the children of Israel in the book of Joshua. You remember, in both stories really, an act of deceit interrupted the victorious progress of the people of God. Victorious progress interrupted by a deceitful act. Now, before we start applying these mighty lessons to our hearts, let's notice a few things in this passage. Again, let's get the balance of Luke's teaching and not go OTT, as we say, over the top in our application. Notice the scriptures lays great emphasis on the fact that this couple were not obliged to sell their field and give their money to the church. Were they? Verse number 4 of chapter 5 says, Peter, while it remained, was it not your own? Well, of course it was. Conversion to Christ, I repeat, does not abolish the right to private property. To quote David Gooding, if it were essentially wrong for a Christian to own private property, it would be wrong to give it away to somebody else to own. If it were essentially wrong for a Christian to own private property, it would be wrong to give it away to somebody else to own. Notice that in verse 4, Peter says, after it was sold, Ananias, wasn't the money at your disposal? Still in your authority? It was yours before you sold it, and when you did sell it and you had the money was still yours. You didn't have to lay it at our feet for us to decide what was to be done with it. You had the authority as the Lord's stewards of the Lord's money to distribute that as you saw fit. No local shepherd would dictate to you how you did it. No local group of men would say, so much of your money belongs to us or you can't belong to this church. Nonsense. Nonsense. Look at the individual freedom given to each believer, professing believer, to distribute it as they saw fit. And that's exactly how Peter lays it out. It was yours in the first place. When you sold it and you had the money, it was still yours to do with as you saw fit under the lordship of Christ. Now let's face a problem. You remember Jesus said, whoever of you does not forsake all, he cannot be my disciple. How many, I'm sure I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you here tonight have struggled with that? What did Jesus mean when he said, unless you forsake all, you can't be my disciple? Well, I'll tell you one thing. He certainly didn't mean just your physical possessions. Many a fellow has had to leave a job for the Lord's sake. Many a girl has had to leave a relationship for the Lord's sake, for example. Many a man has even had to leave his wife and children and go into exile, banned out of a country, because he was a believer. So when you are talking about Christ and your relationship with him, forsaking all, it implies more than just possessions. Well, let's take it then that you have renounced all. In whose favor do you renounce it? Well, you renounce it to the Lord, don't you? I love David's example of a woman's body, he says. Very precious this. He says, you take a woman's body. A woman's body is the Lord's. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 teaches. A Christian woman's body is the Lord's. It's under his lordship. But that doesn't mean that the woman doesn't have a right to decide who she wants to marry. Being a Christian doesn't mean that she must marry any Christian man who needs a wife and asks her to marry him. God help her if that were the case. But it isn't the case. A Christian man, a Christian fellow's body is the Lord's. It belongs to him. But he has the right, as the steward of that body the Lord has given him, to decide according to what the scriptures have taught and on the principles of it, marry and make the choice. So it is when you make a whole lot of money or a little money. You have the right to decide whether it goes to the Philippines, to Christian work or Africa or the local church or to social relief or the Belfast City Mission or your great Aunt Jemima who needs help. Or a new suit or a new tie even or whatever. Goodness, I was walking down Princess Street recently and I saw a lovely hat and I thought my wife would suit that. And I brought it home. I took my head in my hands nearly. And I got onto Logan Scare. And the stewardess, you know, I said, could you keep that for me? I said, it's a hat. And she looked at me as if there was something wrong with me. A hat, yes. And she took it away and put it in the back. And then, I don't know whether she had a little look at it or not, but she said she fancied it. But I brought it home and it fitted perfectly and I'm still going well. Haven't done it since, but it worked. Yeah. If I've got some money in my pocket, I can decide if that's a nice hat that suits my lovely wife. Well, good. I'm allowed to buy a hat, and if you don't like it, well, that's your problem. Say, preacher's buying hats up and down Princess Street in Edinburgh. What a lot of funny crowd they are. Well, I'm the steward of the Lord's money. I'm not answerable to you. Need to buy one for myself now and again, of course, too. But there it is. You know, I'm talking about the nitty-gritty. A whole lot of people have problems in this. I remember a fella I used to run around with. Boy, it was rough. I'm glad I didn't run with him all my life. And he'd buy an ice cream and he'd say, well, we should be giving this to the missionaries. Well, I couldn't even enjoy me ice cream. That's not what it's about. Of course not. Because you sent it to the missionary, they'd probably buy a whole lot of ice cream. And they'd be right too if they needed it. What we're talking about is the balance of Scripture. You have the right to decide what goes to evangelism, to the local church, to social relief, to your new suit, your new car, or whatever. And so had Ananias and Sapphira. What was wrong then? Where did they sin? There was nothing wrong with withholding part of the money for themselves. It was the fact that they lied about it. They made out that they were giving all to the Lord. And even after Ananias has died, and 3 hours later his wife comes in, and Peter says in verse 8, she not knowing he had died, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She lies too. She says the same thing as her husband had said, not knowing he had already fallen under the judgment of God. She played the same lying game. They tell me that the Greek for this sin is the sin of embezzlement, misappropriation of funds. Put in the marvelous words of, is it Malachi, who said, can a man rob God? Well, you can rob God. They cheated the Holy Spirit. They lied, verse 3, to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that they kept back something for themselves. That was there if there were bills to pay and things to do that were necessary and legitimate. Nothing wrong with that. It was the fact that they lied to the apostles, and ultimately they found they were lying to God. They were not so much misers as thieves. And they were above all liars. They wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. They wanted a reputation which they had no right to have. They told a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to further their own ego. The issue was a very powerful one. You say, what was the issue? Why so much fuss? Well, folks, try to understand this seminal passage. We're at the very beginning here. Foundations are starting to be laid here for future Christian living. And this fella has just leapt to his feet in the temple. Look at him, cured by a power. These fellas are speaking in foreign languages, and people are understanding those foreign languages, and they are agrammatoi idioti. They are without grammar and idiots. As far as the men of the city are concerned, that's what they said. They're without grammar, they're idiots, they're unlearned, said the mocking leaders. But when these apostles and these Christians spoke in these tongues and these people heard them, people say, how did they do that? How did they cure that fellow? And the answer was, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what they were preaching about. They declared that it was the Holy Spirit. And here's these two. Now what about them? Let's go to Hebrews 6. I'm not going to in-depth, but just let me read this. This describes Ananias and Sapphira. Hebrews 6 and 4. Hebrews 6 and 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. One of the most difficult passages in Scripture. Many a Christian has read that passage and ended up in a mental institution, worrying if it's them. What does it mean? It's impossible to renew somebody to repentance if they do this and this and this. Well, don't Ananias and Sapphira fit here? Hadn't they seen the signs of the Holy Spirit? They certainly had. Hadn't they tasted of the heavenly gift? They had. Hadn't they become partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God as God has strived with them through the Spirit and the Gospel? Hadn't they been warned to flee from the wrath to come? Yes. And what did they do? They played a game with the Holy Spirit. They deliberately, in the face of the mighty signs around them, of the reality of the Holy Ghost amongst God's people, they deliberately, what did they do? Well, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 9, "How is it," said Peter, "that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" They tempted the Spirit of God deliberately. You say, what does that mean? They wanted to see how far they could go and get away with it. They joined the church. They professed devotion to Christ, but it was bogus. They were not prepared to yield in obedience and devotion to the Lord Jesus. They only pretended that they were devoted to Him. They found themselves tempting God's Spirit, and the Holy Spirit exposed them and vindicated Himself in His presence in the church, and they fell stone dead under the judgment of God. Both of them. He went down, 3 hours later she comes in and lies again, and Peter says to her, "The very feet of those who took your husband to bury him, they're coming back, and they'll take you too." And she died, and away she was taken to be buried. Why did they do it? I rest my case on the fact, you may not agree with me, why did they do it? Because they weren't believers. They weren't true believers. They resisted the Spirit of God and played a game with Him. And if you resist the only thing that can draw you to repentance, how can you be drawn to repentance? You can't. If you're here tonight and the Spirit of God is striven with you, if you hold out against Him, how can you be saved? As long as you hold out against the only thing that can bring you to salvation. How can you do it? It's impossible. You can't be converted if you don't respond to the call of the Spirit of God. You say, "I don't know how to get saved." Well, it's the Spirit speaking to you. Be glad of it. Young fellas and girls and men and women, be glad of it and respond to His call to trust Christ as your Savior. Don't play a game with them. And they did. You say, what's your backing for that? Well, what did God say through Moses? Remember all those people coming up out of Egypt? First generation of them. "All these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test, now these 10 times and haven't heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who rejected me see it." How could they see it if they rejected the one who could bring them in? "But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he and his descendants shall inherit it." See that generation that came out? They were a bunch of unbelievers. Goodness, they set out for the promised land and they weren't halfway down the road until they forgot where they were going and were worshipping a golden calf. They weren't believers. They went through the whole thing and the whole ritual and all of that, and they were as dead spiritually as that wall. It's true. They didn't believe. And here's this pair. We're devoted to the Lord, and here's the money. And they weren't devoted to the Lord, and they were playing a game with the Holy Spirit, and they were hypocrites, and it was pretense. You say, what's the final word then, whether they were believers or not? Well, surely the final word is Luke's word, 4 verse 32. Acts 4, 32. The multitude where we started, of those who believed, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Well, clearly, if that's what true believers were, and what true believers did, Ananias and Sapphira aren't two of them, because they don't meet the qualifications of verse 32. They don't. You say, my, does that mean if I'm a believer and I hold back money that I shouldn't have given to the Lord, I might be dead before the night's out? No. Does that mean that if I've told a lie and today and I shouldn't have told a lie, that I'm not saved? No. Does that mean that if I have cursed today after stubbing my toe, and you shouldn't have cursed, but you stubbed your toe maybe and you did, that I'm not saved, and I have trusted Jesus as my Savior, and now I have cursed or told a lie or done something wrong, that I'm for hell? No. That's not what the passage is saying. If you sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You, Christian, have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Why? Because that's the blood you're trusting in. And all your sins were future to the cross, so they're all dealt with and you're forgiven. And you've nothing to be afraid of. Even when you sin now, there is a place of repentance, and the Lord forgives you and cleanses you. And you enter into His advocacy, as Peter did. Nobody knew that better than Peter. He was a liar outwardly, saying that he didn't know the Lord, and yet he's the very fellow who's preaching the sermon. But he's still a Christian. Get the balance of the passage. These two were not believers. We're not talking about believers. They could have become believers, but they fell under the judgment of God because they resisted the only thing that could have made them believers. Be very careful, if you're not a believer tonight, that you don't harden your heart and harden your neck. And as the Bible says, you suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. All over this building tonight, may God call every unconverted person to the foot of Calvary, and may you repent there and see that lovely Savior died for you there, and take Him as your Savior now. I plead with you to do it right now, and God will save you. Everyone, said Peter earlier, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what was the effect? Well, I'll tell you something that sure stopped spurious conversions. In verse number 14, the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Didn't stop people getting saved. There were multitudes converted. In verse 14. But I'll tell you, in verse 13, none of the rest dared join them. It stopped spurious conversion. And did it herald the day of the Lord that we read about in chapter 1? You know, the day of the Lord that's coming, and blood and smoke and fire and the judgments of the Lord upon the earth. Is this it? Was this the start? No, it wasn't. Because you and I live on even after we have sinned as Christians. Wasn't declaring the coming day of the Lord any more than healing the cripple was meant to be the beginning of the time of the restoration of all things, because there's been 2,000 years since then and people are still crippled and still die of diseases. And the Lord won't stop that entirely until He comes in His glory and restores all things. It wasn't initiating the day of the Lord. There's a glorious interval. We're in the day of grace. The Lord Jesus will one day judge the living and the dead at His appearing. For the moment, the tares aren't being rooted out, but they will be. But the powerful message of this passage is, you and I can't deceive the Lord. If you doubt it, what I'm saying, just ask Ananias and Sapphira.